following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, thank you so very much for being here. Guys, you're getting an echo in the back. I know they don't want to hear me twice. We're so delighted that you're here. As I said, if you're worshiping with us for the first time, there's a card in the seat in front of you on this Christmas Sunday. Please drop that in the basket at the end of the service. Give us your email address also, and it'll help us keep you up to speed on some neat things coming up in the days ahead. I want to say a special hello to several families that I know that are listening by way of radio or watching live stream on the internet. For all of you that are in Florida, let me say from the bottom of my heart, for those Christians that remained in the cold weather and stayed in Ohio, I want to say hello to the Searles family. Zelda, you guys down in Circleville, I got your beautiful placard and card and appreciate it very, very much. I want to say hello to Bill and Jenny Adams who are listening this morning. Bill and Louise Caslow, I know, are tuning in. Dave and Sally Byers. Dave is going through a difficult time physically right now. We want to remember Dave in our prayers today as we're sharing. And then also, I want to say hello to Steve Bennett and a host of others that are listening. And you know, that each week when I say hello to a few people, it may just seem like a time filler for you, but many people that are not able to come to church feel like this is their church service, this is their church home. And one of the things you need to know, we're broadcast live. We don't get to edit any of my or anything like that. It's just, well, you know, what comes out is what everyone gets. And so I love having those folks feel like that they're part of our family. And sometimes family is not just dedicating precious babies and seeing aunts and uncles come from California for the dedication, but also there's some hard times in a family. And in our church family, one of our precious members, Dr. Matt White and his wife Gina, in the last 24 hours have experienced the most horrendous thing that any family would want. Their precious daughter, 14-year-old daughter Miriam, went home to be with the Lord. Miriam had been fighting an infection. She was in Children's Hospital. We've requested prayer for the family the last week or so. But if you would you remember the White family in prayer today? Rest assured, they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart. But sometimes there are those moments of unexplained sovereignty of God and things that happen. So let's just pray for the Whites right now. Could we do that? Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up Dr. Matt and Gina to you right now. And just ask you would be with them, Lord. Father God, be with the children. I pray for Miller and Hazel, Lord. And that, God, somehow through this, I know you will, but you will get good and honor and glory. Wrap your arms around that family real tight today in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. I've really been looking forward to this weekend because for the last month, the last several weeks, we've been studying something called the Serenity Prayer. Many people feel the Serenity Prayer was formed by the AA organization, Alcoholics Anonymous, but actually it predates that organization by 10 years. It was written by a pastor. And the entire prayer we had up one Sunday, but it would really be great for you sometime just to look it up and read it. It's really great. The first week that we were together, we learned the first part of the prayer, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. And we used Mary as an example of that. And then the next week we talked about, Lord, give me the courage to change the things that I can. And of course, we used Joseph as an example of that. And this week, we're going to talk about, Lord, give me the wisdom to know the difference. Now, if you missed the last couple weeks, I'd encourage you to get online and watch it or listen to it so you can have it. But sometimes it's hard to know. Do I need to accept this or do I need to change this? Lord, I'm 20 pounds overweight. Do I accept it or do I change it? Don't ever ask that question on the week of Christmas. It's a terrible week to ask something like that. Maybe you have someone in your life, you ever have anyone like this, that they're just kind of a clutchy, needy person around you all the time, and they say, you know, this is just the way I am, you need to accept me this way, and maybe you want to say, no, God doesn't want me to accept you that way. You could go get counseling. You could learn to not be so needy and so graspy. You could work on changing this attitude that you have and not be a whiny, needy person. Or parents may ask, you know, I have this child and they're about to make a bad decision. They're about to go into a relationship that I'm pretty sure is not going to be healthy for them. Do I get involved and say something, or do I leave them alone since they're adult children and let them make their own decisions, or do I step in something like that? Or maybe for yourself, do I accept my temperament, who I am? Do I accept that I'm an introvert, that I don't like to talk with people, I don't like to look at people? Maybe one way you can change is just once every, say, 3 weeks, look someone in the eye when you're talking to them. Maybe join a Toastmasters group to help you get out of that, if that's something that you want to change, something you could be able to move forward in. So the question is, do I need to change something in my life? And I hope that all of you can think of things. I certainly can, a list in my life, things that I need to change, or do I need to accept them? Some things that are God's unchangeables that you can't change. For an example, you can't change your birth process, who your parents were, who your grandparents were. We live in an age where everyone's trying to change their identity, both physically and other ways, because they're not happy with things. God made you with the color eyes that you have, the hair or lack thereof that you have. You may be skinny, or you're like me, you may be nutritionally enhanced. And so you just ask God, Lord, what among these things are unchangeable, or what things can I deal with? Well, we've been looking at the Christmas story through these last weeks, seeing how God can work in what we call this serenity prayer. And talking about wisdom today, the wisdom to know the difference, I thought it would be very appropriate that we would use the wise men as an illustration. In all of the Christmas story, there are no other characters more fascinating and more mysterious than the wise men. We don't know nearly as much about them as we think we will. There are these wise men, and as we look at them, we wonder, God, where did these guys come from? Somebody wrote about what would happen if there would have been three wise women instead of three wise men. And here's what they decided. If it would have been three wise women, they would have asked directions, arrived on time, helped to deliver the baby, cooked the casserole, cleaned the stable, and brought practical gifts instead of gold, frankincense, and embalming fluid. And the whole story would have been a whole lot better in a case like that. I understand that. But the wise men are in this story for at least two reasons, and that's what I want to focus in on this morning. Why did God give us these wise men? What are the two reasons that they're there? Well, the first reason that they're there is because they embody a basic wisdom decision that every person on earth is going to have to deal with when we confront the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how the story goes. Notice with me in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 3. The scripture says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," your translation may say magi, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Now, there's a very stark contrast as you look at this morning. The wise men are looking for a king. They've traveled looking for a king. The Herod wants to be the king. You see, Herod is sitting on his throne, and he is not happy to hear the fact that these wise men are looking for the king that's coming, that's being born. In his little world, Herod was master of the universe. If you do any historical study on Roman leadership during the time of Judaism in the year 2,000 years ago, in about 4 BC to 33 AD, you'll find that Herod's family ruled like tyrants. And he's really disturbed with the story because his title was King of the Jews. He was in charge of all of them, if you will. So if he hears of someone else that wants to be king, there's going to be a problem. Here's how problematic it was, and here's how dictatorial he was. He even killed three of his own sons because he didn't want them taking control of his kingdom. He was married to 10 or 11 women, historians say, and he only loved one of them, and he killed her and her mother. Now, there's nothing wrong with that part, but he killed her and her mother because he was jealous that they were going to try to overtake his kingdom and everything that he had set up. And if you want to be king and somebody like Jesus comes along who claims to be king, one of you are going to have to give in for that. And I want to tell you something. If you were to take time to study the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, one of the things that you'll learn is that in every life there's a little kingdom. You may not do it, know it, but or think about it, but you have a little fiefdom. You have a little rule. You have a little kingdom. And your kingdom is in the range of your effectiveness, of your effective will. It may be that you're the employer. It may be that you're the head of your home. It may be that you're in charge of your bedroom. It may be that you're in charge of whatever space that you have. But by nature, we look at what is ours as our rule and our domain. And every little kingdom comes with the throne. And the question for today is simply this: who is sitting on the throne of your life? Now, I'm sitting in this chair today not because I have back trouble, though it's pretty comfortable, I have to admit, but I did it for the sake of an illustration. Because in our modern-day Western culture, I'm sitting in what's the equivalent of a throne. This is the chair that typically a CEO would sit in, that the head of a board would sit in. Even to this day, we use the word for throne. We call him a chairman, the person that's in control of the chair, the person that's in control of the room. Now, this is really a neat chair. It has an ergonomic design. It has padded. I have a button over here that will go up and down. If I'm in a staff meeting, I can go above the other guys if I need to, you know, and I can lower it down and get to whatever level I would like to get and work through. But the danger of sitting in a chair like this, and there's a real danger with sitting in a chair like this, is that our ego can get involved. And that all of a sudden, because we're sitting in the chairman's chair, we might think that we're superior, that we're preferential, and our ego gets involved. Do you remember what I told you ego means? Always remember this. Ego means edging God out. Anytime you let yourself, your pride, your fulfillment of you, the carnal part of you be in charge, then the ego is resisting God out. And the truth is, in our earthly nature, there's a little bit of King Herod in every one of us. We're wired that way. We're made that way in the flesh. And we each have a chair that we can sit on and control. And by your very nature and the freedom that God gave you to choose, you can choose to resist the sovereign will of God in your life. Many of you were running from God for years before you came to a point of being a God chaser, where you became adamant about wanting to be all that Jesus Christ wanted you to be. And wisdom has to come to grips with the fact, am I going to be master of the universe, or am I going to have the wherewithal, the mind, to resign from that position and say, God, I want you to come and take charge of my life? And that happens not only at the point of salvation, but I believe it happens sequentially all through our lives. I believe salvation is a definite work of grace, but I also believe that sanctification is not only a work of grace, but it is a process in our lives whereby every single day of your life, you will have to decide who's going to sit on the throne of your life. John MacArthur, the great theologian, said, "Any day that I do not grow in the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit, I consider that day a total loss spiritually." I don't know that I could say I've grown every day in my life, but I do want to say every day of my life, Lord, this is a day that you've made. I want to honor you. I want to rejoice in you, and may I be found pleasing in your sight. Well, the wise men give us an incredible picture. Here's Herod, who wants to be a king, and here are these outsiders that really don't even belong in the Christmas story that want to see the king, and they want to worship the king. They're looking for a king. But there's another reason that the wise men are in this story that I want to talk about in this message, because they are a picture of people who do not belong in God's story. They are a picture of you. They're a picture of me. They are non-Jewish people, and they are a wonderful picture and portrait of what grace can do, of the grace of God, of how he included us. Now, you might know, if you know a lot about Bible stuff, that the Christmas story was written basically for the people of Israel. It was the Jewish people that Jesus was initially coming to. They thought, the Bible says he came into his own, and do you remember the rest of that verse? But his own received him not. And so historically, that's the Jewish story. That's everything involved. The wise men are from the east, the Bible says. It doesn't tell us any more than that. And I don't want to burst your Christmas bubble, but we don't know how many wise men there were. It was plural, so there were probably two at least, but there could have been 15 or 20 of them. We just by tradition assume that there were that many. Most historians believe that they probably came from Persia, which was about 800 miles away from the place that Jesus was born. So you think about the timeline that Jesus was older when they got there. There were no commercial jets. There was no automobile. It was just walking and camels to get there, and they traveled this 800 to 900 miles. But we know for sure that they were not part of Israel. Think about this. They do not have Torah. They do not have Scripture. They do not have temple worship. They don't worship the one true God. They absolutely don't belong. They're pagans. The Israel people, Israeli people, would consider them outcasts. Worse than not only being outcast, the Bible refers to them as magi. That's the root word where we get the word magician in the Bible. They practiced astrology more than astronomy. Some writers try to say, well, it's quasi-astronomy. No, in actual interpretation, the same word for magi is the word for magician. And every other place in the New Testament where the word magi is used, it's always used with a negative connotation, except in this story. In this story alone, it has a positive aspect. Some of the negative examples would be in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 13. But these guys practiced astrology, and if you know anything at all, if you studied the Bible is 100% opposed to you being involved in the study of astrology. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's not on the screen, but verses 10 through 12 says, "But there shall not be found among you anyone that exposes his son or his daughter to sorcery or witchcraft," and it lists a whole list of things, and says, "All those that do such things are an abomination to the Lord." And one of the reasons that the Lord is against it is because not only is it superstitious, not only is it placing your future decisions on a source that doesn't come from God, but the truth of the matter is, it is absolutely silly. In the 1980s, when I had a privilege for a short window of time to travel, I debated a psychic on the Morton Downey Jr. show, the Big Mouth show, if you remember that. And these guys are so off base when they're bringing all this stuff up. I've read about one psychic who was suing the hospital and her doctor because she said when they forced her to get a CAT scan that it took away her psychic abilities, and she sued for $988,000. You know, I could be wrong, but if you're a psychic, shouldn't you know not to get that CAT scan to begin with if something's going to go wrong in the process of all of that? But I need you to know the Bible is opposed to astrology. Notice on the screen what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah says, "Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries. Let your astrologers come forward. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save you." And worse than that, astrology was something that was very common in the ancient world. In all of these different countries where the children of Israel were standing and fighting for the things of God, they kept exposing themselves to pagan gods and to pagan worship of all kinds, where people want to tap into a spiritual power other than God. I'll give you a good example. I won't take time to preach it to you, but in Isaiah chapter 44, you find the children of Israel that have so compromised at that point in history their relationship with God, they've been willing to sacrifice God's best for their best. And in verse 9 through 16, it says they warmed themselves by the fire. It was someone else's fire. It was not the fire of God. It was an ungodly fire. But they satisfied themselves by saying this, we are warm because we have seen the fire. They saw the genuine. They saw the real somewhere else. But the fire of God was not beating in their own breast. I want to tell you something. You will never get close to God by watching someone else's spiritual fire. The Holy Spirit of God lives and breathes inside of each one of us, and unless you have that personal relationship, that personal hunger, that personal passion, you'll always just be able to say, I am warm because I have seen the fire. I pray to God that the only miracles you ever hear of are not the miracles of someone else on the platform. That the only testimonies you hear are not just those of some missionary kids or some college students coming back from a great event. But I pray that you will live such a life before the Lord that you can say, "This, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Stop and let me tell you how God is working in my own life." And so the people of Israel were willing to compromise without being concerned for justice or character in anything. That's what happens when you tap into any source other than God. But because God is a personal God, and all power that's beneficial spiritually is rooted in God, and it flows from His supreme moral character in our lives, that's what the Bible's really concerned about. And ironically, here God's going to speak against the Magi and the star. This is the funniest part of the sermon today. To get their attention, God used what they were used to being around. He gave them a star. These guys were stargazers. They were star watchers. And here's what God did. Said, okay, I understand that's where you're at. I'll start with where you're at. If you're at this level, I'll come to you and communicate to you in such a way and relate to you and draw you to the Christ child. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. That's what God did in your heart, in your life. How your makeup, your character, the way you understand and process things. The Lord made the gospel of Jesus Christ so real to you in the way that you're wired and drew you to Himself. And so He meets them where they're at in their practice. In other words, He uses their false, idolatrous, misleading, superstitious belief in astrology to lead them on a quest that ends up in a place they had no idea they were going to really be, and that's with the Son of God, Jesus Himself. Now these guys, ethnically, religiously, historically, morally, have no business in Jesus' story except for one thing. Here's the thing you need to know about Jesus' story. You ready? Everybody's welcome. Say amen. Amen. Nobody is perfect. Say amen. And anything is possible when you pursue Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's how they got involved in the story. And when they see the Christ child, the Bible says they bow their heads and they kneel in prayer. It's interesting, and it often works this way. Herod had all the benefits of going to church. Herod had all the benefits of religion and respectability. He had scripture. He had temple. But he had murder in his heart. The three wise men, if there were three, these guys had no scripture, no temple, but they had worship in their hearts. And we know that because when they saw Jesus, that verse that I just read in verse 2 says, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, because it turns out that there is an actual God, that it's not just some star out there that you're trying to follow. He's personal, and they see that He's real right here. And He comes with great humility. These guys come, and Jesus comes with humility. Jesus comes in a manger of all places, a little baby that's very vulnerable, just like we have little Aurora up here. Very, very vulnerable at that point. And here's what I think. I think God still sends stars. And many of you have seen stars that have drawn you to Christ. And it might not be a star in the sky, but a star is something that happens every single time you get interrupted in the process of life that puts you on a quest to seek God. Now, that star could be a victory in your life, something God could do very wonderful in your life. And you say, I know that had to be God. And you begin to seek Him and pursue Him. Or it may be a failure. It may be for a time God has to get you quiet and alone, and you realize that by your own devices, you came to this point of failing. It could be a divorce. I can't tell you how many people who've never entered a church door walked into church and asked if they could meet with the pastor and said, my whole world is falling apart. My wife has left me. My children are in a mess. What do I do? I've tried everything I know to do. It may be a loss of your job. It may be a problem, a health problem, a relational problem in your family somewhere. It could be some kind of heartache, but it's something that drives you beyond yourself. It drives you to reach out for something more. And so this morning, every week, I've tried to share different testimonies with you. Last week, Richard Chill gave us an incredible testimony. How many were here to hear Richard's testimony last week? Would you pray for Richard and his wife, Judy? While I was at the hospital last night, Richard came in. His wife Judy had a stroke about 8 o'clock last evening, and the Shields are at the hospital today as well. See, even on the good days, things happen in life. And I want you to hear a testimony this morning of a young lady by the name of Holly Hayes. Holly Hayes is a picture of someone by her own devices and her own mess up really went to the bottom, if you will. And yet, just like the wise men pursued and found Jesus, she was able to turn that around. She has written a new book called From the Basement to the Sanctuary that's very inspiring as I've gone through it. And I wanted to have Holly here. She is now traveling nationally, filling up coliseums with a ladies speaking group called Women of Faith. Some of you ladies are familiar with that. It has Charles Swindoll's sister in it. Sheila Walsh speaks in that, and now they've included Holly in it as well. And because I couldn't afford to bring her here personally, I decided that her testimony was so important that we needed to hear it on Christmas Sunday morning, that I copied it, and I just want you to watch the screen and see what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in a young woman's life.
So I stand here before you today, a woman of dignity, and I probably look like a pretty normal, healthy, well-adjusted person to you, but that hasn't always been the case. After my parents divorced when I was 14, I spiraled into a cycle of alcohol and drug abuse that led to some incredibly dark places. By the time I was 15, I was drinking and using drugs every day. By age 16, I had dropped out of high school. By 19, I'd been arrested multiple times, had had two DUIs, had been raped, had been abused, and had had three abortions. And as a 21-year-old, I found myself homeless after losing two jobs as an escort because of my drinking. Because what had started as an escape for me had turned into an addiction. I knew I couldn't keep going on living the way that I was living, but I knew I couldn't stop either. On February 10th of 2001, I balled myself up on the floor of a public bathroom. I was suicidal and sobbing and watching my tears hit the floor. And three words fell out of my mouth. God, help me. I never believed in God. I had no experience with church or any context for who this God might be or where this prayer might have come from. But those words fell out of me, like my soul crying out from the depth of this pit. God, help me. And he did. That very night, I met someone who took me to my first recovery meeting. That was February 10th of 2001, and I've been sober since February 11th of 2001. Mm. On the night of February 11th, I walked into the basement of a church for the first time, and I saw this room full of people who were smiling and hugging each other, and they had clean, bright, happy faces that were full of this joy that I'd never known. I was homeless at the time, and I was wearing this light blue sweater, and I had whiskey stains down the front of it, and I knew that I smelled. But every single person that I met that night smiled at me. Some of them even hugged me, and they welcomed me with open arms. They could tell that I was hungry, and they pointed me to the stale Chips Ahoy and coffee in the back of the room, and I couldn't believe they were giving me cookies for free. And I couldn't believe they were welcoming me. And I couldn't believe they were telling me to keep coming back. It had been so long since I'd been welcomed anywhere. I lived on those smiles and Chips Ahoy for my first few months in sobriety. Over the years, I began to practice the 12 steps, and those really helped me to heal from the things that led to my addiction in the first place. And I grew in character and in strength. But I still had no idea who this God was that had saved me in the bathroom all those years ago. I tried everything that the world says to try. I did yoga and meditation and Buddhism and consumerism, and I read every book that Oprah recommended. But none of those things seemed to match my experience. I knew I hadn't thought my way into this new life. I knew I hadn't affirmationed my way into it. I knew that I hadn't done anything to earn it or to deserve it. I had been rescued by a God that seemed to love me in the depths of my mess. So I had this friend who was a Christian, and she told me that God speaks to her through the Bible, through his word. And I thought, wow, I'd really like if God spoke to me. And so I knew that I had a Bible. I'd actually stolen this Bible, which I found hilarious at the time. And so I went to my bookshelf, and I grabbed this stolen Bible, and I said, okay, God, if you're real, if you're in here, speak to me. And I put my finger inside the stolen Bible, and I tipped it open, and I landed on a passage called John 8. And it was the story where a woman had been caught in adultery and had been brought to Jesus to be murdered and stoned to death for her sin. Jesus says to the crowd, "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone at her." Instead of allowing her to be killed for her sin, one by one, he allowed them all to walk away. And when he's left alone with her, he forgives her. And he commands and empowers her to leave her life of sin. I was absolutely floored. For the first time, I was face to face with the God who had saved me. I'd always thought that it was Jesus that punished and condemned. I'd always thought that someone like me would be completely disqualified from ever even being in his presence. But this woman stood raw before him and was met with this loving, forgiving God. And it was so clear to me. This is the God that goes around to public bathrooms, picking girls like me up off the floor and giving them a whole new life. And this was the God that had saved me. I spent the next year researching Christianity by reading the Bible, first the New Testament and then the Old. And in that year, I found healing and wholeness that I never would have imagined. Years of shame and trauma just started melting away from me as I spent time in his presence through his word. I saw how the whole picture of the Bible was the greatest love story ever told. Throughout Scripture, I saw God using even people like me. And I saw him rebuking the perfectionism and religious ritual that he encountered in the Pharisees. I saw that as we humble ourselves, he lifts us up, and that his strength truly is made perfect in our weakness. I saw the character that I had met in that basement recovery meeting all those years ago, in the person of Jesus. I bounced in that day so full of joy, so excited to meet my new church family. I couldn't believe you guys had music and you had someone teaching about the Bible live in person. But I couldn't help but wonder from my pew that day if I would have been welcomed here on February 11th of 2001. Smelly, stained, broken, hungry, still healing from my fifth abortion, still in a relationship with the man who was selling me. We pray for God to save the lost and the lonely and the broken, but are we really ready to welcome them with open arms and smiles and stale Chips Ahoy? I'm so grateful that God gave me a basement side door. I believe we're all either in recovery from our sin, or we're in denial, pretending to have it all together. So I just want to encourage you today that there is recovery available for us all in life with Christ. There is no sin that is too great for him to forgive. There's no brokenness, no mess that he can't unravel. And there's no life he can't redeem for his glory. So I hope my story is proof of that for you today. Thank you.
So if we had time this morning, I could ask several of you to come up and share your story, because our church is filled with people with that kind of story. And our church needs to be the church that keeps that basement door open. You see, the church was never meant by God to be a museum to display perfect saints. The church is a place where the hurt and the wounded and those that are at the point of spiritual despair can come in and see that there's hope and that there's grace. And whatever background we come from, that we need to know that there are no okay, decent, respectable people in the kingdom of God. There are just people who are train wrecks apart from God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's salvation and what he has for us. So here's the question. Who's sitting on the throne of your life? Who's sitting in that chair? And you have to pray, God, give me the wisdom. And incidentally, I'll tell you, you're not a good option to sit on that chair. Because if you're like me, your ego will get involved. You'll exaggerate, you will lie, you will fudge, you will look for a way to make sure that everything is pleasing for you and what you want. But the truth is that you can know that God, who wants to oversee your life and mine, the same God that wants to take care of us And incidentally, if you don't know about that God, I want you to know about him this weekend. If you're watching on live stream, if you're listening by way of radio this morning, if you're here today and you don't know about God, I give you permission to steal one of our Bibles. I'm a professional. I can do that. You can take it. If you don't have a Bible, you read that Bible and you study it. You take it home and you begin to learn about God and how he wants to forgive you. We all need him because the Bible's just filled with these statements. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible is just filled with things like there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible is replete with verses like, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all the same. We're in a mess. We're hell-bound mess apart from the salvation of God through the person of Jesus Christ. So here's what you want to know. This Jesus Christ who was born in a manger comes to communicate God's love, and that same Jesus goes to a cross to communicate God's forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave, and Jesus was so obedient to the Father, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Nobody comes to God as a master of the universe. No one brings their resume to doctor up and say, God, look at my resume spiritually, the things that I've done. If you're a CEO, God is not impressed. If you're a drug addict, God is not repulsed. God loves us all because his love is far superior than anything we absolutely can understand. You see, it's all grace. Every bit of it is God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard that before. So here's the decision today. What others have done that changed their lives, what Holly did to change her life, you can do right now. And how you do it is that you humble yourself. You get real about your life and realize that there's nothing in and of yourselves that can save you for all of eternity. And then you do symbolically what I'm getting ready to do physically. You get out of the chair. You stand up. You say, God, I don't want to be the master of my universe. God, I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need you to come and sit in that chair and be the Lord of my life. And I trust you to give me the guidance and the direction that I need every single day. And that is not only at the point of salvation, my friend, but I believe every single day we need to decide who's going to sit on the throne that day. Because as a Christian, I know in my life there are times that I've decided Frankie's going to sit on that throne. I may not have said it that way, but my actions would certainly prove that in my life. But today you could pray, Lord Jesus, I want you to come and be the chief executive officer of my life. And with full intention, knowing what I'm doing, I surrender my life and my will to you. And not only that, Lord, I want to give you my money. I want to give you my time. I want to give you my gifts, my words, my relationships. Everything that I have, I want to go through the filter of Almighty God. And I will do that, Lord, so that you can live in me and through me. And I ask you, Father, to send Jesus Christ to sit in the chair of my life. And that's why we're here as a church. The reason we're here as a church is not to educate us more. I know that their discipleship is a wonderful thing. But does it make any sense to you at all that the Lord would leave us on this earth just so we can learn more about the Bible? When we get to heaven, the Bible says we're going to know even as we are known. Everything's going to become very clear to us. But here is Frank Carl's easy college course on why we're still here. We're saved so we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people so that they can accept Christ and get baptized and be discipled so that they can go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ with the next generation so they can get saved and be obedient in baptism and grow in discipleship so they can lead the next generation until the time the Lord has called that Jesus will come again. And if you're here today, I have to tell you, the most important decision you will make on this earth is who's going to sit in the executive chair of your life. Who's going to sit there not just now, but for all of eternity? And you need to know it's not good just to drift around, to be 1 foot in and 1 foot out and just on fire one moment, Christmas and Easter, and not the rest of the year. But I want to tell you that you can talk to God and tell him like it is and say, God, I acknowledge that I need you. I mess up so many times. I have regrets and remorses in my life. I've been places, God, that it makes me ashamed to think about. I would never want to talk about it in a room like this. But God, I want a clean slate with you. And I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, the Bible says he will take our sins and throw them into the sea of forgetfulness and never bring them against us again. And once you accept Christ and you confess that sin, if it ever comes back to haunt you again, trust me, it's the devil trying to accuse you. It is not Jesus Christ bringing it up against you, because that's not the way he operates. And so you just say, God, I come to you. I'm not presenting my resume. I'm not trying to impress you. But would you forgive me based on the love of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? Will you come into my life and take control of my behavior and my time and my relationships and my life and my death? God, I want to be a follower of you from today on.